So Jude, beginning, for those who are struggling to find it, it's the second last book in the Bible, but just before Revelation. So the first four verses of this letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unannounced, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you keep speaking to us by your word. We thank you that through the centuries past you've caused your word and interaction, your plans and purposes to be recorded in Holy Scripture so that we now, thousands of years after events, can read them and be instructed as your church has through the ages. So teach us now, we pray, for your glory and for our sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about these opening verses, I've entitled my sermon, Identity and Responsibility. In our world, there are many examples of people passionately standing for what they believe. If you're watching the news lately, people are standing passionately for increased wages. They believe they deserve more money. People will passionately fight for more childcare, the cessation of fossil fuel usage, LGBTQ freedoms, Indigenous rights, better education, cheaper housing, and I don't know if you know more, we can keep going on and on and on. If you turn on the news or the current affairs from time to time, you'll find people standing up passionately fighting for something. As Christians, we can become passionate about all sorts of stuff. We can passionately object to the clothes our children want to wear, the bias of the news we hear, the impact of social media on relationships. We can passionately defend the tactics of our favourite football team, or the protection of elderly in our neighbourhoods, or the safety of women in society. We can be passionate about all sorts of things. I grew up in a household with a father who had an opinion on just about everything, and my dad would be passionate. He would passionately express his opinion on all sorts of things. And that was sort of the model I grew up with. So that, you know, everything you read and hear, your first response is to be impassioned about it. Even now when I visit my dad is still passionate about all sorts of things, to which I try to encourage him just to calm down. Calm down, Dad, don't get too excited. I was becoming like that. I was becoming a lot like that. Very opinionated, aggressive to all sorts of issues. Until one day I heard a faithful Bible teacher say, "What I found is that people who are passionate about many things are generally not as passionate about the gospel." What I found is that people who are passionate about many things are generally not passionate about the gospel. When I heard that, I went, oh, wow, wow. I tended to be a person passionate about all sorts of things. And I went, am I as passionate about the gospel as I'm about my football team's tactics or the amount I get earned or amount I'm paid in my wages or whatever And I was really struck by this, and it stayed with me. I might get bent out of shape about trivial issues from time to time, and you only need to ask my children about that if they were here. But I think I've been modified by this observation and my commitment to the gospel's message and the life it's called me to. But certainly the Christians I've observed, who seem to have passionate opinions on just about every issue, both inside and outside the church, are not so passionate about the gospel, about defending the gospel, about promoting the gospel, and are not passionate about living the gospel. But the gospel is the focus of Jude's letter. That is the faith of the gospel, as he begins by articulating our gospel identity and moves on to gospel responsibility. So as we look at these first four verses, the first thing we read of is our gospel identity in verses 1 and 2. And as we think about this, I confess that as I read the scriptures, time, that is, the time it takes for things to happen, is often lost on me. You and I live in an immediate world. We have instantaneous everything. Coffee, contact, meals, just zap them in the microwave for a minute, they're done. Instantaneous everything. But that's not in Jude's day. Jude's obviously heard about how churches are going, and he wants to write to them. But the time it takes for the news to get to them, to get to him, and then the time it takes for his letter to get to his intended recipients, takes time. In Jude's day, there was the Imperial Postal Service for government-level communication, and then there was the wealthy who sent their servants with letters to those who intended to get them. And then there was everyone else who was dependent on someone travelling to the same destination as their letter. And not only would you give them a letter, but you also had to give them directions to the destination of the house or the home in the town or the city. Okay, what a complicated process. You just don't write on the thing, 2015 Rivette Place, Rivette. You had to give them some directions. They didn't have addresses in those days. So when we read this letter, we go, wow, wait on. This is a tiny letter. It wasn't in Jude's day. He didn't have verses. But we have 25 verses designated for this letter. A tiny little letter that was written and put into the hands of someone to get delivered to brothers and sisters somewhere, for the purpose of Jude to communicate this. So with all the uncertain variables in the process and the time it took, it's actually a divine miracle that we have this short letter to read. Amidst all the letters crisscrossing the empire, God has preserved this little letter for our good and for his glory. And so the letter begins with all the regular elements of letters in Jude's day in that first century. The author is identified, his audience, and a greeting of best wishes and prayer for the reader's welfare is given. But who is Jude? Well, it tells us that Jude is the brother of James. Well, most believe that this is the younger brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. And he writes to those who are called, that is, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And we don't know who they specifically were, but maybe Jude saw a need among many churches. And so he wrote for multitudes of men and women, for many churches, and because it's not identified, it even means to us, centuries in the future. And Jude begins with the wonderfully encouraging words to his original readers, soaring words of heavenly truth, encouraging them and us. words that convey the truth of our gospel identity. For Jude identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, but he's not the only servant, for those who he writes to are also servants. Even though Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, he describes himself as a servant of Jesus. This is who we are. This is part of our gospel identity. We live for our King. A servant is a servant to someone. We are servants to Jesus the King, affirming his authority, affirming our commitment to live as he's called us to live. But because of our rebellious, sinful nature, all of us at one time or another will have been tempted or indeed have acted in rebellion and defiance of biblical authority. Whether church, civil, vocational, marital, we'll have been unwilling to yield even to Christ, but not Jude. Even though he is the half-brother of Jesus, and as one commentator said, born into the most noble of families, he is happy to be identified as a servant of Jesus Christ, his King. But Jude also speaks of those that he is writing to as those who are called, and here Jude will identify with that himself. He reminds us that it has been God all along who's been working behind the scenes, calling by the gospel his people, enabling us to hear it proclaimed and explained, calling his people to faith in Christ, enabling us by the work of the Spirit to understand and believe in Jesus. As Spurgeon was considering this, he said, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should not have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards." I really like that. I thought, you know, how many of us sit here and think, of course God would have chosen me. "And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never should find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love." It's a great reflection on God's electing grace by Spurgeon. And so Jude begins, as he declares himself a servant, he writes to those who are called, those, he says, who are beloved in God the Father, loved by God, reminding his readers and us that our salvation is the direct result of God's great and determined love in Christ. An undeserved love, an unmerited love, a love of great cost, a love that required the sacrifice of his only Son Jesus on the cross, bearing our sin. A love that intended to save those God was calling. Sinners. Sinners like Jude. Sinners like you and me. And in this love of God in Christ we remain and are secured, as Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans. And says Jude, not only are these the called and beloved, but they are the kept for Jesus. Kept. Kept for the purpose of Jesus' ministry on earth. Kept for the victory train of Jesus when he returns to his Father's side after his second coming, with all the resurrected children of God as heaven's victory celebration. This is what Paul writes about in Ephesians, that Jesus gives gifts for the very purpose that we will be caught up in this train of his procession. That is, when Christ returns to earth and fulfills all of the saving work that God has set aside for him, he'll then go back to glory with all the resurrected believers with him, a train not of his captives, but of those he has saved. We will be kept by God for that great procession of victory. Jesus tells his disciples they already have a place prepared for them. When he's about to leave, he says, I have a place prepared for you. And he will come to take them home. So we are kept by God's grace and love, preserved with God's gospel faith for the return of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but this is a glorious expression of our gospel identity in Jesus. An identity and life marked by mercy, peace and love, which Jude prays will be multiplied, will continue to flow. It's not that this is, oh, and by the way, maybe you can have some mercy, peace and love. No, he wants this to be multiplied continually as it has been from the very beginning. This is not an uncertain prayer, but certain, because it has already been part of God's determined plan in Christ. Well, this is a glorious way to begin a letter. And as one commentator was writing, you know, these letters take so long. They're a bit unexpected, really. We don't have this ding that appears on... People weren't getting a ding like we get on our phones to say, oh, a message has arrived. Ding, you have an email. Ding, someone's trying to contact you. People are busy doing their life and all of a sudden a letter appears. And as the recipient of this letter sits down to begin reading, the first thing that they read is who they are in Christ as Jude lays out their gospel identity. But Jude quickly moves from gospel identity to gospel responsibility as he talks about why he has written in verses 3 to 4. In many senses, the original readers are brought back to earth, as we might be. It would be great to think that we live in a world where our gospel identity completely flourishes with no intervention and we can just live this glorious life. Well, that's what we look forward to when Christ returns. But until that day, there are going to be issues because we are not yet perfected people. And there is still sin penetrating and permeating this world and influencing. So the original readers are brought back to earth with verse 3. Jude's greater desire was to continue to write about the joy of our common salvation. That was why he wanted to write and was eager to do so. But there is a problem that needs addressing and that demands the believer's response. And the response Jude is calling for is for them to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, in verse 3. To contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And the word contend here does not mean to fight and get angry and to cut somebody down and become aggressive towards people. The word is actually a picture of an athlete agonizing in their effort to win. So contending is actually extending or exercising effort, expending energy for the purpose of winning, struggling, competing with all our might. It's the call to exercise ourselves for the faith, to expend ourselves for the faith. And this is not the Anglican faith or the Baptist faith or the Reformed faith or the Presbyterian faith. It's not something that we've embodied or organized for ourselves. It's the faith once delivered to the saints. As Reverend Dick Lucas described it, in Jude he says, the Christian faith is already in existence as a settled and final body of saving truths. Now, anything that we declare today should be what's already been declared back in Scripture. That's the faith that we should be contending for. Gospel faith in and through Jesus Christ. Faith marked by gospel propositions about who we are and what God has done. Faith marked by gospel expectations of obedience and conformity. Faith marked by gospel implications of dependence on the life-changing work of God. And this faith is not evolving, but is full and final. It is settled and complete in Christ. So when we talk about contending for the faith, it's not something that we have to create. It's actually something we go back to read in Scripture and go, oh, this is what it is. This, says Jude, is the faith we are to expend ourselves for. And notice, we're not called to contend with those outside the church. He's not saying that we need to be contending with the atheist who doesn't want to have anything to do with the church. We're not to contend with the passionate materialist who's amassing possessions or the radical feminist. No, Jude says our fight, our contention is with those in the church. As he says in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Well, he doesn't say who they really are. He doesn't identify them by name, but he calls them ungodly people later on in that verse. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think Jude is saying that these people have crept in unnoticed. That is, just using our current situation, there wasn't someone standing at the door and they've managed by their cloak of invisibility to make their way into the church without anybody seeing them. Or, you know, there was a stream of people coming in and they were just hiding in the background and crept in. I think it's more that they've come in and people didn't know what their motives or intentions were. They've crept their way in with perverse motives and intentions into the life of the church. And it wasn't until they started, probably through some conversation or maybe through some leadership, it wasn't until they began to challenge the understanding of the settled gospel faith that they came to be known. They were just sitting there in amongst the congregation, nobody really knowing, and still they opened their voice and started to challenge things. In two ways, they were taking advantage of God's grace, perverting God's grace, and casting off God's authority. That is, they were denying their only Master and Lord Jesus. By taking advantage of God's grace, Jude says they were perverting the grace of God into sensuality, using God's grace as a license for immorality, for loose living and sexual indulgence. Many want to, in light of grace, and I think if we'd read Romans 6, and I think in my head I'm going, oh, we need to read the beginning of Romans 6, because it says, well, because of God's grace, does that mean we can go on sinning? And Jude is saying no, and Paul says no. We have a responsibility. Just because we have this grace in Christ does not cut us loose from our moral imperatives, from our gospel obligations, to just indulge our pleasures. Grace doesn't mean we say, oh, don't worry about honouring your parents. Don't worry about murderous angry words. Your murderous angry words, or your lustful intentions, or your deceitful and deceptive words, or your greedy and covetous desires. If you're saved in Jesus, you're okay. That's really what these people are saying. And if you think like that, well, you need to stop, because it's not okay. We're supposed to repent of our sin and turn and live for Jesus. But David Helm, in his reflections, wrote, who among us, if left alone by the Holy Spirit for a single second, might not risk all heaven holds for a moment of earthly satisfaction? That's true, isn't it? I mean, the continual work of Satan to pervert us and cause us to sin and indulge ourselves in all sorts of things that God tells us not to is just there. And if it wasn't for the restraining work of God's Word and Spirit, we could easily indulge. and maybe have indulged. In our sex-saturated world and our greed-motivated world, is Jude's words not prophetic for our time? You want a man or a woman, just take them. Whether it's physically or on the screen or in a novel, just read about them and lust after them. You want more money, just go for it. Make it, gamble for it, sacrifice your family for it. After all, grace covers over our sins. What a desperate and despicable position this is. This is what was happening in the church. And according to Jude, a personal encounter with God's grace in Christ does not permit us to play fast and loose with the moral imperatives of God's word. To be a Christian means being saved from sensuality to sanctification. And says Jude that they cast off God's authority. When we take advantage of God's grace, we are already denying God's authority because we're doing as we please and denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. Sadly, denying Jesus the place of ultimate authority is common in the church today. People, you may sit here. I may have sat in the church. It's hard for me to remember anything these days, but I may have been sitting in the church and thinking, yes, yes, I hear that, but I think I can do this. As if I hear what God's saying by his word, but I think I have freedom to do something else. Now, I'm not talking about disputable matters. I'm talking about clear directions from Scripture. And we might go, well, I think I have freedom to exercise. It says, don't lie, but I'm sure I can speak some confused words to somebody else just so I don't either put myself in trouble. You know, my boss doesn't need to hear all the truth. Maybe I can just distort things a little bit. Do we give ourselves license and deny the lordship of Jesus? Believers in Christ, true gospel servants like Jude, are called to expend themselves for the truth, for the true gospel of faith, with all its clear truths, implications and obligations, as many in the church today, to varying degrees, resist the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jude is calling the church, that is calling us, to be people who contend for the faith, not the faith that's been generated today by all sorts of things, but the faith that we read in Scripture that's grounded in the love and mercy of God, in the love and mercy and grace and peace that we have in Christ, is the faith that speaks of us being called, loved and kept by God. What are you passionate about? What will you expend yourself for? With all the energy that God has given you, what will you expend yourself for? Where does your identity lie? If we're Christians, then our identity, like Jude, is in the gospel of Christ as servants, called by God, loved by God and kept by God for Jesus. And we have a gospel responsibility to expend ourselves, to contend, to use our energy to promote and keep secure the faith, the clear articulation and practice of our settled and complete gospel faith in Christ. Contending against those who take advantage of God's grace and deny the lordship of Jesus. We're going to look a little bit more about what that contending looks like because Jude speaks about it in verses 17 to 23. But until then, rejoice. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then rejoice in your gospel identity as Jude has revealed but take up your gospel responsibility. So we need to know the faith clearly, and we need to stand for it as we talk with one another, helping one another to remain true to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, lordship is a really big issue for us as people. The very fundamental truth of human sinfulness is about that we want to be the kings of our own lives. We want to be the masters of our own destiny. And so it is easy for us to shift our understanding of lordship so that we still wear a crown. Father, forgive us when we do that. Forgive us when we seek to so reinterpret Scripture that we are at the top of the understanding tree, that we are the ones that determine how we live to satisfy our own goals and destinies, when we, if we are Christians, should be living for Jesus. Forgive us, Father, and help us as we begin reading through this letter to see our wonderful identity through your amazing grace to us in Jesus. A wonderful identity in Christ, and then take up our great responsibility of holding firm to and keeping firm the gospel of Christ, faith in Christ, declared, preached and taught in your church so that we live for your glory. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.